Good afternoon, and welcome to Our Recourse, a one-hour radio show named in honor of the Immaculate Mother of God, hosted by Brian Gale. As Pope Francis says, Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. And as our beloved Church has long taught, His Mother is our ever-faithful recourse to that mercy. So sit back for the next hour.
Hi, I'm Brian Gale. Welcome to Our Recourse. Our guest today is best-selling author Roy Schumann, a dear friend, by the way, and a man who has the most dramatic conversion story you will ever hear. By the way, our call-in number today, if you want to talk to Roy, is 1-888-343-2484. Let me just tell you a minute, tell you a little bit about Roy before we introduce him formally. Roy's parents fled Nazi Germany. They were very observant Jews at the time and remained so when they came to Brooklyn, I believe it was. Roy was raised as a conservative Jew. He was a pious young man. In high school, in fact, Judaism was really the primary focus of his identity and his activities. Turned out his hometown rabbi was Arthur Hertzberg, one of the real famous rabbis in the United States. He actually was the president of the American Jewish Congress, advisor to several presidents, and wrote a number of best-selling books on Judaism and Jewish history. This is Rabbi Arthur Hertzberg. In college, Roy went off to MIT, and he received a Bachelor of Science degree, graduated very near the top of his class, went on to Harvard, graduated magna cum laude, entered the Harvard Business School, became, incidentally, after he graduated, one of the youngest professors ever there, a tenure-track full professor. So he was really on the verge and on trajectory for a really extraordinary career in a secular world as a fine, upstanding young Jewish man. And all of a sudden, his world got turned upside down. And today, Roy Schumann is going to tell you all about it. Roy, welcome.
Hi. Thanks for having me.
It is terrific to have you, Roy, and I think maybe we could just begin with the conversion story, however you're comfortable telling about it. I have a number of the details here myself. Also want to talk about the book, Salvation is from the Jews, and what the intent and the mission of that book was, how it has led to just, I think, extraordinary evangelization efforts on your part, including those in Israel. And talk about some of the upcoming projects that you're involved in and things of that nature. So let's start, if we can, with the conversion story, and maybe you could just set the stage for us.
Sure, no problem. Well, you gave a little bit of the stage setting in that introduction, but as you mentioned, my parents were both German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. I grew up very Jewish in a suburb of New York City, actually in New Jersey, which is a lot like Brooklyn, but not quite. And went to MIT, went to Harvard Business School, was quite devout as a child growing up, lost my faith pretty much at university when I went to MIT, and largely because I think I fell into mortal sin, frankly, but I lost my sense of the presence of God and basically became kind of atheist slash agnostic. I went on to Harvard Business School, was invited back to join the faculty, found myself a faculty marketing professor at the age of 29 there. And then that's really where my conversion story begins, because all my life I felt there has to be a real meaning or purpose to life, which I thought would come from entering into a personal relationship with God, which I thought would happen, actually as a child I thought it would happen at my bar mitzvah, which is like the Catholic confirmation when the child is about 13. But then when it didn't happen at my bar mitzvah, which turned out to be one of the saddest days of my childhood, and the disappointment that somehow God didn't reveal himself to me that day, pretty soon I decided the real meaning and purpose to life would come when I got a driver's license, or when I left home, or if I got into MIT, or if I got into Harvard Business School, or when I began my career, and so forth. But here I was already more successful, as you mentioned, in a worldly career than I ever expected, but life still had no meaning or purpose. You know, I thought that we were just a chemical accident. You know, lightning hit a puddle of amino acids 300 million years ago, and boom, life emerged and became man, and there was no meaning or purpose to anything, and we just live and we die, and that's it, and so forth. So, you know, my worldly success couldn't provide an out to this kind of existential despair that I felt. And it was in that state, I was walking in nature early one morning, and I received the most spectacular grace of my life. Into the next, the veil between earth and heaven disappeared, and I found myself in the presence of God, very knowingly in the presence of God, seeing my life as though I had died and was looking back over my life in the presence of God. And I saw instantaneously how I would feel about everything after I died, what I would be happy about, what I would be sorry about. I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I had wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in an ocean of love greater than I ever imagined could exist, coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. I saw, and almost none of this is present in Judaism, what I'm describing. I mean, I saw in this experience that every act has a moral content that is really observed and recorded for all eternity and weighed in the balance. That every time we take advantage of an opportunity to do something of value in the eyes of heaven, it's not only recorded for all eternity, but we very really will be rewarded for it for all eternity. And every opportunity we let slip by and don't take advantage of will be a lost opportunity for all eternity. I saw that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hands of this all-knowing, all-loving God, not only including those things that caused the most suffering at the time, but especially those things that caused the most suffering at the time. I saw there was never any reason to be anxious about anything, because absolutely everything that came to meet me was intentionally arranged to be the most perfect thing for my own good. The most overwhelming single aspect of the experience was to come into a, you know, intimate, visceral awareness of God's love for me, very personal love for me. Not only did he know my name, but he had been watching over me, controlling everything that happened to me, caring about me every moment from my conception, as though I was the point of all creation, the only creature he had ever created. And not only did he control everything that happened to me and know about everything that happened to me, but he cared about how I felt at every moment, so that in a very real sense, everything that made me sad made him sad, and everything that made me happy made him happy. And it was to become aware that the God who, you know, not only created the universe, but actually created existence itself, knew me and was paying attention to me and cared about me, was by far the most overwhelming single aspect of this. And of course, I knew in this experience that the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve and love my Lord and God and Master, who is revealing himself to me. What I didn't know was what his name was and what religion to follow. So I prayed on the spot. I was actually still walking while this was happening. It was a very beautiful experience. I was walking. I saw the physical world. But when the veil disappeared, I saw the physical world, and behind it, I saw the spiritual world. And I wasn't surprised that I saw the spiritual world. The only thing that surprised me was I could ever have not seen it, because it was so much more real and more substantial and more immediate than the physical world that I just couldn't understand how I could ever have been blind to it. It never occurred to me that I could ever again, you know, lose the sight of it, because it was as though the physical world was this very insubstantial, you know, gossamer curtain in front of the spiritual world. But anyway, so I was actually still walking at the time, and I prayed as I was walking, let me know your name so I know what religion to worship and serve you properly. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And I very literally prayed this, and God very literally took me at my word and didn't reveal his name to me. I obviously wasn't ready to hear it. But I went back home after this experience, happy for the first time since childhood. I had lost all interest in teaching Harvard MBAs how to make a little bit more money. I felt as though, you know, all my life I had been a child playing a game of Monopoly for this brightly colored paper Monopoly money, when right next to it was a stack of solid gold coins, which I had been ignoring. And all I wanted to do from here on in was work for those solid gold coins. In other words, treasure in heaven, which would be important, which I would be benefiting from 100 million years from now, instead of worldly goods, which would mean nothing even 100 years from now for me after I was dead. So anyway, so all I wanted to do was pursue this God and find out who he was. So every night before going to sleep, I said a short prayer I had made up to know the name of my Lord and Master and God, who had revealed himself to me that day. And a year to the day after that initial experience, I went to sleep, and I had a very waking and profound and conscious experience of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
You say waking?
You know what I want to do? I'll tell you what I was doing. I was doing that on purpose, because I've been talking nonstop for like 10 minutes, right? So I figured I will introduce that concept and take a break and let you ask questions or let a caller call in and then go on to the experience of Mary.
Roy, I had the exact same way of proceeding, except when I heard the word waking. That absolutely jumped out of me. My word. Continue, please, but waking.
So anyway, a year to the day after that first experience, I prayed in Thanksgiving before going to sleep. I had been praying every night that for that year to know the name of my Lord and God who had revealed himself to me. That night, in between when I went to sleep and when I woke up in the morning, I had a very profound and explicit and conscious experience of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then the next morning when I woke up, I knew it had been Christ in that first experience, and I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. And I will very happily talk about that experience, but I wanted to take a breath and let you interject if you wanted before I went on.
Well, I just, the fact that it was a year to the day, the fact that the natural world morphed into, my words, not yours, the supernatural world, that you could see the insubstantiality, as you put it, of the natural world when it was in contrast to what you were looking at, is every bit as extraordinary as the circumstances. Here you are, a tenure track, a young Harvard MBA graduate school, business school, a professor at age 30, very popular, very successful, doing everything that your dad and mom could have dreamed at a young Jewish boy from a conservative Jewish home. These are people that fled Nazi Germany, and they come to the States, and their dream for their son, I'm sure, is that someday he would grow up to become, you know, a very, very successful man. And here you are as a young man, very, very successful. Those circumstances are extraordinary, but the circumstances of the actual disruption of your life, as you describe it, to me are like nothing I've ever heard before, Roy. What kind of reaction do you get when you share that story with your Jewish friends?
With my Jewish friends, it's not all that easy to share the story. When I have shared it with Jewish friends, their response has been a kind of a polite awkwardness. They frankly don't believe me. It's as though basically they think I've gone crazy, and started hallucinating or something. The way they look at me and the way they politely kind of nod their head and look for an exit as soon as possible reminds me of how they would react if I told them that, you know, a UFO landed in my backyard and took me up to the mothership, and now I go up there every night for debriefing, and, you know, they've replaced my heart with a computer and all, you know what I mean?
Yes.
They just see it as tin hat stuff.
Well, I have to say that what happens next, the rest of the story, which I now want you invite you to tell, to me is as remarkable, because the trail is not a step-by-step linear progression. If anything, your search has really just begun. Please pick it up from that point on.
I tend to be a little bit pedantic. Maybe it's a, you know, occupational hazard of being a professor. But actually, I don't think I was on any search. I mean, in other words, I was on no search at all before that first experience. I had no interest in spirituality. I was essentially atheist, materialist. I was depressed, but that's all. I had no, you know, this wasn't a seeker who found something. After that first experience, then I was on a search to find out who this God was and to serve him properly and to, I was still, in a way, I was still a Harvard Business School marketing professor, so I was still looking out for myself, and I wanted to, you know, maximize the net present value of my life and maximize my returns. And so I knew the way to do that was through doing things of value in the eyes of heaven and so forth. So anyway, in that sense, I was on a search. So anyway, a year after that first experience...
I just want to point out that you did follow over in, Rabbi Karlebach, going around the country giving concerts. You ended up in Israel. You thought about abandoning your plans to go to MIT, as I understand it, considering dropping out. Ended up with tremendous inner tension for about 15 years, moved to Denmark, wanting to have a deeper relationship, with God, or at least something that was real.
I got to tell you, I moved to Denmark because I wanted to have a deeper relationship with blue-eyed blondes.
How'd you make out?
I got into too deep a relationship with one, but anyway, no, I was religious, very religiously oriented until college. And that's when the Shlomo Karlebach business happened. And that's, you know, the beginning of my freshman year, I thought of dropping out and stuff because I was really God oriented. But by the time I got out of college, I had pretty much given up on any sense of religion. So that's what, you know, makes consistency between those two stories. So, like, the Denmark story was actually was depravity in a way. It was after college, you know, there's no point to anything, so I might as well be surrounded by these beautiful blue-eyed blondes rather than, you know, in Cambridge, Massachusetts.
Mm-hmm. You ended up skiing. You ended up, I won't call it a world-class skier, but you skied with, Olympic hopefuls and expert skiers and things like that. I mean, you know, and I know you write powerfully about a moment at the top of a mountain when you saw a sunset and recognized the hand of God. So clearly, you know, you were searching restlessly for something and nothing ever quite fulfilled.
That's fair. I was definitely searching. I just had given up on the idea that God was at the other end of the search. So I was searching for, you know, pleasures or escapism or excitement or whatever.
Well, I want to make a point here, and that is to our listeners, and that is you're an all-in guy, and your search, whether it was for God or for deeper meaning, was all in. Everything that you pursued with a high degree of passion, it comes across, at least to me. Now, all of a sudden, you have this experience. God interrupts that life and redirects it, and you begin to pursue him in a way that is all in, with a great deal of passion. And what is fascinating to me, and I think to our listeners, is it wasn't a straight shot right into the Catholic Church by any means. Why don't you just share with us, after that awakened moment with that extraordinarily beautiful woman, where you ended up?
Well, let me. I have to recount the experience with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Otherwise, I feel like I'm shortchanging her, which you don't want to do. You don't want to get on her bad side.
Well, not on this show, anyway.
Not on that show. So I went to sleep that night a year after that first experience, and I thought I was woken by a hand gently on my shoulder. Now, I know now that my body was asleep in bed, and if there had been a camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed. But I thought I was woken. My consciousness was as though I had been awake, and my memory represents it as though I had been awake. So I can only describe it the way I experienced it, which is as though I had been awake. So I was led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could ever imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. When I found myself in her presence, all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and honor her somehow, appropriately. As a matter of fact, the first thought that crossed my mind was, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary, but I didn't. The first thing she said to me was she offered to answer any questions that I might have for her.
How about that?
I kind of wanted to ask her to teach me the Hail Mary, because that was what had just gone through my mind. But I was too proud to admit that I didn't know it. So instead, as an indirect way, I asked her, what's your favorite prayer to you? And her initial answer was a little bit coy. It was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that's my background, maybe not. But I said, you must love some prayers more than others. She relented. She recited a prayer. I now think that prayer, she recited in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was make the effort to remember the first few syllables phonetically and then later ask a Portuguese Catholic woman to recite the Marian prayers. And as far as I can tell, the prayer was, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us every course to thee.
Let me interrupt you. That is the reason this show is called Our Recourse. She said the same exact thing to Catherine Laboureille, who asked her during one of the apparitions on behalf of the pastor, who said, find out what her favorite prayer is. And she came back and she said to him, she said, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. That's 1830.
Well, I knew it was the prayer associated with the Catherine Laboureille apparition, but I didn't know that Mary had identified it then, too, as her favorite prayer.
Well, to bring the circle to a full conclusion.
Wow.
You're now a guest on Our Recourse, named in honor of that moment. Not yours, but incidentally, nonetheless, very complimentary.
Yeah. So I asked her about three or four other questions, which she graciously answered. And then she said she has something to talk to me about, and she spoke to me for another 10 or 15 minutes, and then the audience is over. I will say,
are you at liberty to talk about what she discussed with you?
I'm at liberty to talk about the other questions and answers. I'm not at liberty to talk about that final stuff that she talked to me about.
All right, I just want to be clear for our listeners.
I will say that the questions and answers, I have an absolute word-for-word, waking, clear memory of. There's a veil over that last thing she spoke to me about, and I have a sense of it, but it's not the same. It wasn't the same kind of experience. The first part of the experience, the questions and answers, were totally a waking type experience. Tell the truth, that second thing that she talked to me about, I knew at the time that she was telling me things that would surface in my consciousness at the right time, if you see what I mean. In other words, they were like time capsules that she was putting into my consciousness,
wow,
into my awareness.
Wow.
And so,
wow,
I didn't have a full awareness the next morning of everything she said, but I knew that there were seeds planted that would, you know, germinate and sprout at the right moment.
My word. And I'm just drawing the connections here, and I know you a little bit. From what you're now telling us and our listeners in particular, to what you have done with your life since those moments, what an extraordinary amount of seed planting that was going on. What a great gift to the church.
A great gift to me. What a great gift to me. I mean, I get credit for something that I didn't have any part in.
All right, let me let you pick it up, though, because the fact that you zigzagged your way in, or home, as we say, is fascinating.
Well, I knew the next morning when I woke up, I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. I knew, actually, that all, I know now the right terminology is all the graces that God sends to mankind flow through the Blessed Virgin Mary. I didn't know that terminology in those days. I didn't even know who the Blessed Virgin Mary was when I went to sleep that night. I mean, before the experience of her. But I knew from that experience that the Blessed Virgin Mary is like the pipe between God and mankind.
Wow. The bridge, yeah, as Maximilian Kolbe called her, the bridge.
The bridge, yes, and that when God, basically when God gives graces, acts, to the benefit of mankind, he acts through the Blessed Virgin Mary, that she was like a intermediate step between divinity and humanity. As you know, Maximilian Kolbe referred to her as the quasi-incarnation of the Holy Spirit.
Remember?
No,
he double-qualified it. His first introductory was the word incarnation. But I'm making a different point.
He didn't qualify the word quasi-incarnation.
No, he said in a certain sense.
She could be called the incarnation of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, she could be called the incarnation of the Holy Spirit because wherever she is, the Holy Spirit is alive and active.
Well, it's actually, I don't want to be ungracious, but I will argue with you and I will read you quotes of his, and it's actually stronger. Here's a direct quote.
Yeah, go ahead.
The Holy Spirit is in Mary after the fashion, one might say, in which the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word, is in his humanity. There is, of course, this difference. In Jesus, there are two natures, divine and human, but one single person who is God. Mary's nature and person are totally distinct from the nature and person of the Holy Spirit. Still, their union is so inexpressible and so perfect that the Holy Spirit acts only by the Immaculata, his spouse. This is why she is the mediatrix of all graces given by the Holy Spirit. In another place, he said, June 27, 1936, Mary is united to the Holy Spirit so closely that we really cannot grasp this union.
Right.
But we can at least say that the Holy Spirit and Mary are two persons who live in such intimate union that they have but one soul life.
Yeah, he beautifully described her, that union, as the uncreated Immaculate Conception in a spousal relationship with the created Immaculate Conception. And she was like a vase, as he put it, with a tap above it, and it was filled to overflow, and it was constantly overflowing with the life and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I don't want to get sidetracked in theology,
okay,
or Mariology. I want to just talk about what happened after that dream.
Okay, but I did want to defend the centrality of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the relationship between divinity and humanity, because of her spousal union with the Holy Spirit. But anyway, okay. So the next morning, I knew that about the Blessed Virgin Mary. I knew that she was the conduit through which God's grace flows to mankind. So even though I didn't know the difference between a Protestant and a Catholic, and all I knew was that I wanted to become Christian, and I started going to a Protestant church, I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. So as soon as I knew the pastor a little bit, I asked him shyly, "What about the Blessed Virgin Mary?" And when he answered without the respect that I knew she deserved, I knew this is no place for me.
Hmm.
And the other thing that was happening was I was spending all my free time at Marian shrines just to walk the grounds and feel her presence and kind of commune with her.
Hmm.
And Marian shrines are all held by the Catholic Church, pretty much all, certainly in the United States. And sometimes when I would be there, there would be a mass going on. And whenever I was around a mass going on, I was filled with this tremendous desire to receive the Blessed Sacrament. So that's really what directed me to the Catholic Church, knowing who the Blessed Virgin Mary was and wanting to receive the Eucharist. I wanted to become Catholic long before I believed Catholic dogma or understood the absolute unique quality of the Catholic Church. I chose the Catholic Church initially because I want to receive communion every day. I didn't know that Protestant communion wasn't real communion, but I did know they only had it once a week or once a month, whereas if I was baptized Catholic, I could receive communion daily. See, it's that greed. It's that Harvard Business School marketing business again. But the greed to be able to receive communion daily is actually what made me zero in on the Catholic Church.
Roy, hold one second. We just have to break away for a commercial break. I want to remind our listeners that this program is brought to you by the Knights of the Immaculate. Roy Shoman himself is a Knight of the Immaculate, as am I, as are about 1,000 other men in the Mid-Atlantic region here, and 3 million men and women across the world in some 49 countries, I think it is. It represents a total consecration of a man or woman's life. To the Immaculate Heart of Mary, actually to the Sacred Heart of Jesus through the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So the Knights of the Immaculate are the sponsor of this program. If you have any questions at all about the Knights of the Immaculate, please call 610-527-2906. And if we can, let's break away for a commercial for In His Sign Network, the network that actually carries this show.
This is Linda Purcell. I listen to In His Sign Catholic Radio every chance I get. Kathleen convicts me with the words of our Lord. Kathleen lives in His love, and for me, just the opportunity to listen to her is my road to Emmaus. My heart is burning for our Lord Jesus. I am set on fire each time I tune in to In His Sign Catholic Radio. Why don't you give it a try, too?
You're listening to In His Sign, Catholic Radio. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
We are back with our guest, Roy Shoman, who is right toward the end, wrapping up the most dramatic conversion story that I think any of us have ever heard. Roy, pick it up from where we were right before the commercial break, if you would.
That kind of brought me into the church. I don't know exactly where you would like me to go. I mean, I knew the Blessed Virgin Mary was. I want to receive communion every day if possible. I didn't know, as I said, the difference between a Protestant and a Catholic, but, you know, I'm pretty smart, and I, without too much trouble, started spending a lot of time, actually started hanging out with the Oblates of the Virgin Mary here in Boston, talking to various priests and monks and stuff, and found my way into the Catholic Church. I have lots of, you know, kind of funny stories along the way. I'll just tell one, I guess, which is that I really wanted to enter the church, even though I didn't believe in Catholic dogma. And so I made an appointment to see a priest monk who is actually the prior of the Trappist Monastery in Massachusetts, in Spencer, Massachusetts, who was a Jewish convert also.
Is Father Simon?
Father Simon, yeah.
Yeah.
Hmm. He had been a psychiatrist in New York City,
I believe. Yeah,
and
a professor at the University of Chicago.
Vocation. And somebody had told me about him, and I, you know, figured that, you know, he would be a good person to, you know, ask to baptize me. So I made an appointment to see him, and I went over to the monastery, and I rang the doorbell and, you know, asked to see him. And he shows up at the door and says, essentially, you know, what did you want to see me about? And I said, I want to, you know, ask about being baptized. He said, oh, you don't want to see me. You want to see the, I don't remember whether he said guest master or a vocations director or something like that. So he goes off to get him. And here I'm kind of standing in the waiting room saying to myself, you know, who's this guy I think he is? Because I'm still this, you know, very brash Harvard Business School professor, right, full of self-importance. So I'm saying to myself, who's this guy I think he is? He's too important to talk to me himself. He has to pawn me off on an underling, you know. So my head of steam is building, you know, as I'm waiting for him and waiting for him to come back. And finally he comes back after 20 minutes and says, I can't find the, you know, vocations director after all, so I guess I'll have to talk to you after all. And so by now I'm really ticked off, right, that he thinks he's so much more important than me or whatever. So he says, why did you want to be baptized? And I figured I'll just tell him the truth, and he'll throw me out on my ear for the disrespectful answer. So when he said, why do you want to be baptized? I just blurted out, I want to be baptized because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized. But instead of kicking me out, he just nodded his head and said, aha, that's the Holy Spirit at work. You know, I kept having those wonderful little signposts on the way.
Well, how did you, Roy, end up conceiving and actually writing this extraordinary book, Salvation is from the Jews? What led you in that direction?
There are a lot of different simultaneously true answers to that. One is I don't take credit for writing the book. I don't actually think I even wrote the book. I was forced to write the book. It started coming to me the first time I was driving home from morning mass. I go to mass. It's about an hour drive from where I live. It's with the Sisters of Our Lady of Mercy. It's a very beautiful, you know, religious community. And I was driving home, and all of these images came flooding into my mind, so much so I had to pull over by the side of the road because it wasn't safe driving. And I knew that when I got home, I had to write down, you know, kind of what I had seen. You know, it was really intellectual visions, but I had to write down what had been shown to me. And that just happened day after day after day. And I had no idea what I was doing, and they were on separate topics. And, you know, usually a topic would last a couple of days to a week. It only happened if I went to Mass at the Sisters. If I didn't go to Mass at the Sisters, those floodgates wouldn't open, and I didn't have anything to write that day.
Wow! So it was the Eucharist.
And so I would, and, you know, I thought they were, I didn't know what they were, maybe articles or something. And then after this had been going on for a couple of months, I realized if I arrange them sequentially in chronological sequence, I will have the role of Judaism in salvation history, essentially, from the Garden of Eden until the Second Coming, that actually each of these discrete little articles were like building blocks for a chronological sequence of the role of Judaism. If I tried not to write, I would get so depressed, get in such a blackness, and pretty soon I learned the only way out of that blackness was to go back to writing. So I was really forced to write it. And I wrote it as fast as I could type. I mean, I would be very often sitting on my computer reading the screen to find out where I was going with the sentence. I had no idea where the sentence would end. But I was reading along as I wrote it. That's not the whole book. That was some of it. Other things were I would get pictures, sort of intellectual visions of, for instance, the meaning of the seed and the blessing, the meaning of the blessing that was passed generation to generation until Jesus, you know, through the patriarchs. And I would actually be seeing a kind of a visual image, like a pictorial image of it, and then I would have to wrestle for a few days to put it into words and make it kind of comprehensible. But it was all just flowed into me. There would be a topic that I would think it's going to take me 6 months to research this topic, or 2 years to research this topic, you know, and 2 weeks later, it would be finished. The information would just come to me, not always by inspiration. Sometimes I would just be poking around on the internet and just find this absolutely perfect mother load of trails to follow. So I wrote that book, Salvation is from the Jews, in about less than 6 months, 5 months, I think, beginning to end. It's like 350 pages with 500 footnotes. And I wrote it between like September and January. And then I had no idea that it would be published. I had no credentials at all for anything except business, you know, and here's theology. And I just put it in an envelope, the manuscript in an envelope, and mailed it to Ignatius Press. And the fact that they even read the manuscript, much less selected for publication, is in itself miraculous. Although, to give credit where credit is due, my whole vocation comes from the Knights of the Immaculate, because Brother Francis Mary Calvillage, who I assume you know.
I do. Yes, sir.
I met him very early on when I was hanging out with the Oblates of the Virgin Mary. I went to the YMI retreat that he led. Mm-hmm. He heard my witness testimony that I think I gave at the retreat. He told me that he wanted me to write it for a book he was putting together, which became Major Marian Shrines of France. He nagged me to give him the chapter when I procrastinated, so I finally wrote it and emailed it to him, and he put it in the book. And then I ended up helping him, actually just helping him edit his books, use the word processor for another about two or three of his books. And unbeknownst to me, he had been the president of Ignatius Press, was also a YMI graduate, and in fact had met his wife-to-be on that YMI retreat. And every month or two, Brother Francis Mary was calling him, the head of Ignatius Press, to nag him to say, did you read Schoeman's manuscript yet?
Wow.
So that's actually, I found out later how it came about.
I want to just oversimplify the main theme of the book for our listeners, and that is that the Jews actually and fully delivered their mission. Their mission was to deliver the Messiah to humankind, and they did that, and they did it through a remnant. In every age and epoch in the storied history of the chosen people, there was a faithful remnant. And that remnant, from age to age, yielded this glorious mercy of God in the form of the incarnate second person of the Blessed Trinity. And just as Christ was delivered through the fidelity, the faithfulness of the Jewish people, and God's promises to the patriarchs of the Jewish people, so will his return also come through our elder brothers and sisters in the faith. And that's the oversimplified thesis of the book. But as we look around us today, we see our Jewish brothers and sisters being circled by evil and hostility, all of which is existential and very, very threatening, overtly so. We see many communities of light that are being built by the power of the Holy Spirit, many of them seedlings, to borrow your earlier phrase, of the great John Paul II and his pontificate, all over the world. Many, many, of course, Christian, Catholic Christian. And you can only imagine, you can see the outline of a return that would come through our Jewish brothers and sisters and ignite and unite all these wonderful communities of light, so that the whole of the Jewish experience could that was fulfilled in Christ's law of love could be experienced in all its richness by everybody, not just our elder brothers and sisters in the faith who come to an understanding of who Christ really is.
Beautiful. I will, if I may, because I just don't want to be hung. I would say that the Jewish people will have a central role to play in bringing about the second coming. I wouldn't go quite so far. I mean, the first coming came through the Jewish people. I wouldn't go quite as far as saying that the second coming will come through the Jewish people, but that they will have a central role to play. And in fact, the fact that they will have a central role to play is the reason why the enemy of man's salvation is always so adamantly attacking them and trying to stop their conversion and trying to annihilate them. And that is the role that the Jews have to play in bringing about the second coming, which explains the Holocaust and the diabolical attack on the Jews in the Holocaust, that explains the rise of Islam and the reason why the Jews are the number one enemies of Allah in Islam. And I'm not making that up. I mean, it's
true.
It's in Islam.
It's clear.
And so, frankly, a lot of contemporary world history falls into place, if you read my book. I know that's very self-serving sounding, but I think it's true.
Not at all.
And as long as I'm kind of advertising myself for 90 seconds, I will say that if anyone wants to find out more about any of this, either my witness testimony, hear talks I've given, find out more about my books, I do have a website which is called salvationisfromthejews.com. That's all one word. Salvation is from the Jews is all one word, and then .com. And I have tons of material on there, including lots of talks, lots of videos, lots of Jewish convert stories, and a lot of explanation of what I'm talking about now on the air.
Well, Roy, as you can imagine, I was going to give that a very hearty plug at the end of this show.
Well, I may have jumped the gun, but I used to be a marketing professor, so I can be forgiven, I suppose.
Well, I would have been one of your students because I spent a career in it. But anyway, a key point here, it seems to me, you have spent a lot of time in Israel, and you once told me that there was a messianic cynical in virtually every town in Israel today, and there is a high rate of expectancy that the Lord will return in the lifetime of these Jewish men and women in Israel, living in Israel. And you've pointed out that every generation of Jews thinks that. But in this particular case, there's a very acute feeling, a sense of urgency and expectancy, almost like I'm guessing there was when Jesus arrived the first time among his people. The question I have for you is, do you think that one of those seeds that was planted, this is an opinion, if you can speak about it, do you think one of the seeds that was planted by this beautiful woman, the Immaculate, during this veiled period of your experience, was that you would somehow be instrumental in the return, or at least the conversion of our brothers and sisters of the Old Testament to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ?
I don't remember the word you just used, but I think it was something like instrumental or something, and I wouldn't go that far. I think that we all have a very valuable role to play in bringing about the second coming. And we all are actually, I believe, called on to pray for the end of the book of Revelation, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, to pray for the second coming. But I do feel like I know for a fact that it's been told to me that my work is about working for the second coming, because the second coming, paragraph 674 of the New Catechism of the Catholic Church says, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel," close quote. In other words, we know dogmatically the second coming can't happen until there's a widespread conversion of the Jews. And my work is around facilitating the conversion of the Jews, and in particular, it turns out, encouraging Catholics to pray for the conversion of the Jews, which, as you know, is quite politically incorrect. So a lot of people have stopped talking about the obligation for Catholics to pray for the conversion of the Jews, or even discouraging it. So I think a lot of my work is around encouraging that prayer once again.
Extraordinary. How many times do you think you've been in Israel and working toward this end?
Well, I work towards this end every time I speak to a Catholic parish in the United States, because I'm working toward, you know, and I'm encouraging, you know, cradle Catholics to pray for the conversion of the Jews. I think I've been to Israel about 11 or 12 times. I now, here's another plug I can make, but I lead an annual pilgrimage, a Catholic pilgrimage to Israel, a kind of Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, Catholic pilgrimage under the auspices of the Franciscans of the Holy Land. I lead one every year after Divine Mercy Sunday. We usually leave the Monday after Divine Mercy Sunday. I've led two pilgrimages so far to Israel, which have been explicitly around having a component of praying for the conversion of the Jews.
Where are we right now in salvation history? Your best guess?
My best guess is that I expect to live to see the second coming, and I am no longer a spring chicken. My best guess, but I mean, I could be wrong. You know, I like to say St. Paul was wrong. You know, there's no shame in being wrong.
Right.
St. Paul thought it would be in his lifetime, essentially. But I do think it's going to be in our lifetime. I think that God can't possibly, I mean, this last year has seen, I mean, what this last year has seen is actually more like science fiction than one would believe. That all of a sudden gender is a social construct, and it's against the law to use the pronoun he or she if somebody doesn't want it, and high school boys have to have free access into the girls' locker rooms. I mean, no one would have believed this, right? This deconstruction of gender, the total annihilation of God's design for man and woman and sexuality and procreation and so forth, the wholesale importing into what used to be Christendom, Christian countries, you know, the Holy Roman Empire, right? Europe, literally millions of granted refugees are, you know, deserve compassion, but millions of members of a faith who refuse to tolerate the presence of Christianity, the visible presence of Christianity, even when they're guests in a country.
Hey, Roy, I have to. There's a woman online too that has a question.
It's unbelievable.
It is.
Now in the United States too. It's absolutely inconceivable. God, this is not. I mean, if this isn't a pretty good lead up to the second coming, I don't know what would be.
We have Carol online too with a question. Carol, you're on with Roy Schumann. Carol?
Yes.
You're on with Roy Schumann.
Yes. I had a question just regarding your own experience, which was phenomenal, regarding, first of all, the experience you had of God's tremendous love for you, and then your experience with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Whether that was, first of all, just a one-time experience, or whether it continues those kinds of supernatural experiences for your own growth and edification. And then secondly, if they do continue, how much do you think they are meant for you to share for the edification of others, that they're not just meant for you personally, but also for the gift of sharing those experiences for others,
Roy,
for their edification.
Carol, they're great questions. Roy?
They're great questions, and the unfortunate answer is that no, I've never had experiences like that again. And I certainly agree that those experiences are you know, also for the edification of others, which is why I talk about them relatively freely. But no, it wasn't the entry into a life of mystical experiences. It was really getting jump started. And the first few years, I certainly had, you know, a more active dream life, I would say, than I ever had before. But that pretty much was a phenomenon of the first few years to get me started. And it's not an ongoing thing. If it were an ongoing thing, it probably would be to be shared, but it isn't. And if it were an ongoing thing, it would be really bad for me, probably. So God knows what's best.
Roy, are you going to be in the Philadelphia area anytime soon?
Only if somebody invites me.
Well, we're going to have... We will... I'm here with the boss, Kathleen McCarthy, and she just said to me, I will invite him. So you'll be in Philadelphia, in the not-too-distant future, I hope.
Okay, good.
I also... I'd be remiss if I didn't say that you went on to fall in love with an extraordinary young lady who is a professor, a full professor at Ave Maria University. Why don't you tell the audience just very briefly about Maria?
Okay. She's actually the chair of the philosophy department at Ave Maria now.
That's beautiful.
And only God could have made the match because... our backgrounds on paper are totally opposite. I mean, she's from a very devout, 10 children Catholic Ukrainian family. And in fact, their first language is Ukrainian. And God did arrange it. He kept me waiting a long time until I was ready for the right situation. And, what can I say? She's perfect. And she is, as you say, she's a philosophy professor. Her field is pretty much the field of John Paul II and Edith Stein. It's realist phenomenology with a central focus on, personalism and in particular love and the centrality of love to, frankly, God's plan for creation as a philosopher. It's just perfect.
Well, she is a very beautiful and brilliant woman and a real gift to you, Roy. And I'm, as one of your friends, I'm so happy to see you being so open and receptive for that gift. By the way, you, my friend, are a tremendous gift to the Catholic Church. And I just feel honored and privileged to have you on the show today, to count you as one of our friends. And I am going to ask you, will you come back?
Oh, yeah, sure. And this is my job, so to speak, is evangelizing, so of course.
All right, well, we're going to put you to work again, all right?
Good.
All right, thank you all. We want to say goodbye at this moment. Thank you all for your patronage of this wonderful network In His Sign. Please remember it in your prayers and your contributions. Thanks again.
Thank you for tuning in to Our Recourse. We are grateful to our sponsors and to Kathleen McCarthy and In His Sign Catholic Radio for bringing this show into your homes and cars. Please remember In His Sign Catholic Radio in your prayers and charitable contributions so we can continue to offer authentic Catholic programming 2 hours every day, 5 days a week. We can be reached at 610-527-2906 or on the web at inhissign.com. Join us next week at this same time for another edition of Our Recourse with Brian Gale.
Stay tuned to In His